Well, good morning, church. It's good to see you this morning. If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to take them this morning and open to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 is where we're going to be this morning as we look together at verses 33 through 37. Matthew chapter 5. We are continuing this morning our study of the Sermon on the Mount, and I'll begin reading here in a moment in verse 33. A few years ago, I was watching a roundtable discussion led by psychologist and political commentator Jordan Peterson, who was interviewing conservative talk show host Dennis Prager. Prager, also the founder of PragerU, and many of you may know Prager is a practicing Jew, and they were discussing the topics of lust and pornography, and whether or not it was morally right or wrong. And Prager, the Jew, he said this, he said, quote, "I am less interested in the interior person," meaning the inner man, morally speaking, "largely because," he said, "I come from a behaviorist, law-based religion. We care about how you act. That's why in Judaism we don't have a claim that to look at another woman with lust is as if you have committed adultery with her in your heart. Looking with lust," he says, "is not a sin in Judaism." End quote. Now Prager, as many of you know, he knows that there are obvious differences between Christianity as he understands it and Judaism. They're not the same. But he says that what matters to him in his own understanding of Judaism is what you do. It's about how you act. And so the question for him really is, do you obey the Ten Commandments? Do you keep God's laws? Or, in this case, do you not commit the external act of adultery? In fact, he says, quote, "There is no ban, there is no ban in the 613 laws of the Torah on lusting." In fact, he even would go on to say that when a woman calls into his radio show asking about her husband viewing pornography, his question is it a substitute or is it a supplement? Is it a substitute for his relationship with you? Because in that case, it's morally wrong. But if it's a supplement to keep him from adultery, well, then that's okay. Now, not only is Prager dead wrong about the law of Moses, just go read the Ten Commandments. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. But this is also a perfect example, isn't it, of exactly what Jesus is addressing here in the Sermon on the Mount. And what Prager says, even though he may be a political conservative, he may be someone that we would agree with on many political and social issues, what he says is evil. It is anti-Christian, it is anti-gospel, and it will send you to hell. And it's exactly what Jesus is addressing in the Sermon on the Mount. Over the last several weeks, if you've been with us, we have seen where this kind of focus that's only on what we do, that is only on the externals, a religion that's based really only on law-keeping, is what makes Jesus different than everyone else. Friends, this is what makes Christianity unique among all the other religions, all the other belief systems in the world. Because the gospel says that Jesus didn't come simply to change your behavior. He didn't come simply to make you a morally good person. The gospel says that Jesus came to make you new. to make you a new creation with a new heart. He came to transform you from the inside out so that there would be this internal love and purity and desire to obey him from the inner person, leading from a transformed heart to a transformed life. And it's this inner transformation here in the Sermon on the Mount that will mark his disciples. And here this morning, as we come now to verses 33 through 37, Jesus is going to now zero in on our hearts by focusing in on our mouths, on our words, on what we say that reveals our hearts. Did you know that your mouth is like an X-ray machine? It's like a window into your heart. And what Jesus is showing us this morning is that his disciples are those who are so committed to honesty and truthfulness in their hearts that it will be seen and heard and expressed in their words. And he's going to address this morning the topic of oaths, of promise making, of truth telling. Let's see it together. Matthew chapter 5. If you have your place there, if you're able, would you stand out of honor for the reading of God's word, beginning in verse 33. Jesus says, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word. You can be seated this morning. This is now, if you're counting, the fourth of six examples that Jesus gives here in the Sermon on the Mount that is showing us the radical standard of righteousness for his kingdom. If you remember back, look back at verse 20, it's a kind of internal righteousness, a heart-transforming righteousness that must, friend, characterize your life if you hope to enter his kingdom. He says there, if you remember in verse 20, that unless your righteousness exceeds that, meaning it goes beyond that of the scribes and Pharisees, the most morally, externally religious people of the day, unless it exceeds that, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. My disciples must have a qualitatively different kind of righteousness. And these six examples, where these six contrasts, he says, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you, it also reveals for us how the religious leaders of the day, they had, the scribes and Pharisees, gotten wrong God's law. They had so twisted it, they had so distorted it by making it solely about external behavior alone. And beloved, isn't that a real danger for us as well? Can't we fall into this very same trap of making Christianity all about rule keeping? That God is concerned only about our behavior, when in reality, he's after your heart. And so Jesus, in this sermon, what he's doing is he's constantly moving us from focusing on the external act alone to the inner heart attitude behind it. And that's exactly what we see here today, where he arrives now at this issue that is common to us all, an issue that, let's face it, if we're honest with ourselves, gets us in more trouble than we want to admit, and that is the issue of our mouths, our words, what we say. It was the great hymn writer, John Newton, who said, "If the tongue is frequently without a bridle, if it may be observed that a person often speaks lightly of God and of divine things, proudly of himself, harshly of his fellow man, if he is a liar, a flatterer, or a jester, then whatever other good qualities he may possess, his speech betrays him, he deceives himself, and his religion is in vain." Beloved, our words matter. What we say matters. And not only the words we say, but the vows we take and the promises we make. Are we honest? Do we always tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? Does integrity in our speech characterize our lives and our conversations? That's what Jesus is addressing here this morning. And so, in typical fashion, as we've seen already, here's what he's going to do. First, he's going to show how the Pharisees were twisting God's law by creating these loopholes for dishonesty. And then, secondly, he's going to show us the kind of radical truthfulness that he's calling us to if we're going to faithfully follow him. And so then, similar to last week, let's look at this passage now under two headings this morning. Two headings. First, twisting the truth. What the Pharisees were doing to twist and distort God's law as a license for justifying their dishonesty. And then secondly, telling the truth. What does Jesus teach here about the kind of radical truthfulness that describes his disciples? And then we'll end by asking some practical questions and giving some applications. First, notice twisting. Point number one, twisting the truth. Notice there in verse 33, what were the Pharisees doing to twist God's law? Well, Jesus, he begins, notice, by reminding them of what the Old Testament had said. Look there in verse 33. He says, again, so just like with anger and lust and divorce, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord which you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all. Now, it might be helpful if we just first ask, what does Jesus mean by an oath? What is an oath? Well, an oath, or a vow, is a solemn promise. It's a solemn promise committing oneself to do something. And very often, as is in our day, in Jesus' day, the truthfulness of that oath, the seriousness of that promise, was affirmed by appealing to something greater than yourself to testify that the promise you're making was sure to be kept. You appeal to something greater, that you're telling the truth, that you'll do it. We do this all the time. And it was also calling down judgment if you didn't keep it. One commentator says an oath was a solemn promise affirmed to be true before God. So then, just think with me for a moment. Think of the vows. Think of the oaths, or the solemn promises that you have made. What comes to mind? Wedding vows? Binding promises you make before God? Or you're a witness on the stand in the courtroom testifying under oath? Many in this room took an oath, solemnly swore to support and defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic. So help me God. So we get this, right? But we understand this, I think, even just on a very personal, very practical level as well, don't we? Even as young children on the playground, right? We know that a double pinky promise carries more weight, more seriousness than if you don't, right? I cross my heart and hope to die. That's a big deal. I swear to God, as God is my witness, I swear on grandma's grave. We get it. And we take an oath, we take a vow with some kind of solemn testifier attached to it, whether it's God or grandma, so that others believe, well, they can trust us now. Right? Okay, now you can believe me. Now you can know that my words are trustworthy. Now you can know that they carry more weight. In fact, the Old Testament actually has a lot to say about oaths and vows. Notice there in verse 33, Jesus says again, "You have heard that it was said to those of old." So just like before, this is what you've heard taught from God's law about oaths. Now, you will search in vain to try and find the exact reference where Jesus is quoting from here when he says this. If you're looking for chapter and verse in the Old Testament where this is said in verse 33, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn," if you're looking for where that's found in the Old Testament, you're not going to find it. Because what Jesus is doing here is he's combining several Old Testament passages in order to give us a summary of what the Old Testament teaches. So what did the Old Testament teach about oaths and vows? We'll just notice a few places where we see this in the Old Testament. First, notice in Numbers chapter 30, verse 2. "If a man vows a vow to the Lord," so he makes a promise to the Lord, "or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." In other words, you make a promise to do something, then you do what you say you're going to do. Or Deuteronomy 23, look here, verse 21. "If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay in fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin." If you make a promise, God is going to hold you to that promise. He's going to hold you accountable. If you say you're going to do something, your word becomes like a command. And to not do it is sin. But verse 22, "If you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what has passed your lips." If you make a vow before the Lord, he's going to hold you accountable to that vow. At your wedding ceremony, you made vows before God. He's going to hold you accountable to those vows. Parents, this is one of the big lessons we try to teach our children, right? Be a man of your word. Be a woman of your word. And we got to faithfully live that out as well. Or Leviticus chapter 19, finally, look here, verse 12. "You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." In other words, the summary of the Old Testament is this: if you say you're going to do it, you do it. You be a man of your word. You be a woman of your word. You don't bail just because it gets hard. You do what you say because you said you would do it. And undergirding this, notice, is both the third commandment and the ninth commandment. Did you realize this? Already in the Sermon on the Mount, we have seen the sixth commandment, don't murder. We've seen the seventh commandment, don't commit adultery. We've seen the tenth commandment, don't covet your neighbor's wife. And now, Exodus 20, verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. In vain. Now, we often think that means not cursing. Don't use God's name as a cuss word, which is a right application. You should only have God-honoring words coming out of your mouth. But that commandment, it also means that when you promise something in God's name and you don't do it, in essence, you are treating his name in vain. You are defaming the worth and the honor and the glory of his holy name. Friends, this is a big deal. This is a big deal. So note how the Old Testament never forbids one from taking an oath. If a man vows a vow to the Lord, it never forbids oath-taking. What does it forbid? Not keeping your word. Not doing what you say you're going to do. Being flippant with God's name. In other words, it's breaking the third commandment, taking his name in vain, and it's breaking the ninth commandment, bearing false witness, and we call that lying. Lying. Now, if that's what the Old Testament taught about oaths, you keep your word, you do what you say you're going to do when you say it, then how had the Pharisees of Jesus' day distorted that? How had they twisted what the law of Moses had taught? Well, look there again. Look at verse 34. It seems, just notice, it seems at first as though Jesus is contradicting what the law says. Doesn't it? Verse 33, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. You keep your oaths, you keep your vows, but, look at verse 34, I say to you, do not take an oath at all. Is Jesus forbidding all oath-taking? How are we to understand his words here? Well, first of all, the answer is found in understanding how the Pharisees had twisted what the Old Testament taught about oaths and vows. Because here's what they had done. They had created a system of oath-taking that in essence allowed them to make vows but then not keep them. They had created really like a legal loophole that basically allowed them to lie. To swear an oath and then not really mean it. Sort of like in the third grade when you pinky promise someone, but then what? You got your fingers crossed behind your back. So it doesn't really count. Listen how Kent Hughes in his commentary describes the situation in Jesus' day. He says, the problem in Jesus' day was that somewhere along the way, some rabbis began teaching that an oath was not binding if it didn't include God's name or imply it. The Mishnah, which is really just a book of Jewish oral traditions, the Mishnah devotes a whole section to this, he says, to when oaths were binding and when they were not. For instance, one rabbi taught that if you swore by Jerusalem, one was not bound, but if you swore toward Jerusalem, then it was binding because it was closer to God's name. All of this, he says, created a profound spiritual schizophrenia. I'm not telling the truth, but I'm not really lying. You see? In other words, the Pharisees had created this elaborate two-step system for lying. Step number one says, God's name is so holy. And it is. that we shouldn't even mention it. And so when we swear, when we make a vow, let's not use his name. Instead, let's swear by heaven. Let's swear by the temple. Let's swear by Jerusalem, not using God's name, but using the things that surround his name. Oh, wow, that sounds really holy, doesn't it? Super spiritual. Step two. Since we don't swear by God's name, we don't really have to keep our promise. That's a slick move. I know I said it, but I didn't mean it because I swore by heaven, not by God. And it looks really religious on the outside, but it is a twisted perversion on the inside. In fact, notice that's exactly what Jesus is addressing here. Verse 34, but I say to you, do not take an oath at all. What kind of oath? The kind the Pharisees were making. Either by heaven, verse 35, or by earth, or by Jerusalem, verse 36, and do not take an oath by your head. So notice, Jesus isn't forbidding all oath-taking. What's he forbidding? A certain kind of oath-taking. Hypocrisy. Religious hypocrisy. In fact, Matthew will later actually give us an inspired commentary on what Jesus is addressing here in Matthew 5 and what the Pharisees were actually doing. You don't have to go read Jewish oral tradition. It's right here for you in Matthew chapter 23. Look there for a moment. This is really helpful. Matthew chapter 23. Jesus is pronouncing judgment on Israel's religious leaders because of how they were hypocritically abusing the Old Testament teaching on oaths and vows. Look at verse 16, Matthew 23. Woe to you. He is calling down judgment. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. It's no big deal. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, oh, well, then he's bound to his oath. You see? If you swear by the temple, it's no biggie. But if you swear by the gold of the temple, which is in the holy place, it's closer to God, well, then you're bound to it. And so the closer you were, the closer the thing you swore by was to God, the more honest you had to be. But the further away it was, well, you didn't have to be honest. In other words, it's sanctified lying. It's holy dishonesty. But verse 17, Matthew 23, Jesus says, you blind fools. You bunch of hypocrites. And so in essence, they had created this system that enabled them to lie and to look holy while they were doing it. There were levels of seriousness when it came to deceit, and it not only promoted dishonesty, but it allowed them to look holy on the outside, and yet it was only darkness and depravity on the inside. Now, before you go judging these guys, you bunch of hypocrites, friends, we do this kind of thing all the time. Oh, it's a little white lie. What's that? It's a half-truth. It was part of the truth. We do the exact same thing. Jesus says, not in my kingdom. Because then, look in verse 34 and following, he begins now to walk back this kind of thinking. He begins to walk back how illogical this line of reasoning was for the Pharisees and what's really behind their deceit and showing the radical truthfulness he demands of his kingdom citizens. Heading number two, telling the truth. Telling the truth. Look at verse 34 through 36. Jesus now gives four examples, four illustrations for why the Pharisees' elaborate system of lying, it's not going to work. It doesn't work. And then in verse 37, he shows the kind of truthfulness that should mark his disciples. Look at verse 34. Notice these four illustrations he gives. He says, but I say to you, that's what you've heard. This is how it has been distorted. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all. And then in verse 34 through 36, he illustrates what kind of oath he means. And what he does here is he shows how what the Pharisees were doing is illogical. It doesn't work. Why is that? Well, look at verse 34. Okay, he says, you won't swear by God, but you can't swear by heaven either. Why? For it is the throne of God. Verse 35, you can't swear by earth. Why? For it's the footstool of God. And you can't swear by Jerusalem either. Why? Because it's the city of God. It's the city of the great king. In fact, you can't even swear by your own head. Why? Because you can't even change the color of one hair on your head. Ladies, I hate to burst your bubble. You can dye it. It doesn't change it. What's he saying? Here's what he's saying. When you swear by the temple, it's my temple. When you swear by the heavens, that's the place where I reside. When you swear by the earth, that's my footstool. When you swear by your own head, that head belongs to me. I created it. I colored it. It's mine. You think you can avoid me? You think you can avoid taking my name in vain by swearing by these things associated with me when all of those things are mine? I'm God. And so if that's the case, Jesus is saying, you shouldn't even take an oath at all. You know why, church? Because our words matter before a God who sees it all. Every word you say, every promise you make before the face of God. You make it in the presence of a holy God. Your words matter. He sees it all. You're not fooling him. And so then, if that's the case, what should be the Christian standard of truth? How can others know that we're telling the truth if we don't swear by these things? Well, look at verse 37. Let what you say be simply yes or no. And anything more than this, anything more than a simple yes or no, comes from evil. Jesus is saying, my disciples should be those whose words are so characterized by integrity and consistent truthfulness that others don't need formal assurances that they're telling the truth in order to be trusted. Your word, Christian, is so reliable that other people know it's believable. An oath, Jesus is saying, isn't even necessary to make your words more credible. Why? Because when you say yes, you mean yes. And when you say no, you mean no. Christian, any time you find yourself having to add on proof that you are telling the truth, Jesus says, verse 37, it comes from evil. Some translations say it comes from the evil one. You know why? Because Satan is the father of lies. And if your word alone cannot be trusted, it reveals a heart. It reveals a heart that isn't trustworthy, it isn't honest, and it isn't truthful. So then what kind of speech should characterize my kingdom citizens? Jesus says, their yes means yes, their no means no. So then, as we conclude, let me answer, I think, some questions that often sort of arise from this passage that gives us here some, I think, helpful ways to apply this to our lives. Let me just ask three questions. Three questions. Question number one, is it ever okay then for a Christian to make an oath? Is it ever okay for a Christian to make a vow? What about being sworn into public office? What about testifying in court? What about making marriage vows? Does Jesus forbid every kind of oath? Do you know there are certain faiths out there that forbid any kind of oath-taking? They won't even pledge allegiance. There have been many Christian groups throughout history, the Quakers, the early Anabaptists, who refused to swear by any oath because they took Jesus' words here literally, where he says, do not make an oath at all. But I don't think that's what Jesus means here. And here's why. Because for starters, Jesus himself testified under oath. Matthew chapter 26, you can look there, verse 62, Jesus is brought before the council on charges of blasphemy, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God. He's putting Jesus under oath here. Swearing by God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And in verse 64, Jesus says, I can't take an oath. No. What does he say? You have said so. He's willing to testify under oath. Or even Paul himself made vows on many occasions in Romans 1, 9, for God is my witness. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 23, I call God to witness against me if I'm lying. So I don't think the Bible, Jesus nor Paul, forbids any oath-taking. So then what is Jesus forbidding? Here's what he's forbidding. He is forbidding certain kind of oath that is deceitful, that is not completely truthful. It's the kind of having a reputation of appealing to something higher so that others can believe you're actually telling the truth. No, my disciples must be those who are committed to radical honesty. I can swear under oath not to prove I'm truthful, but to give me the opportunity to be truthful. Or as James 5 says, look at James 5, verse 12. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no. It's almost like he's been listening to Jesus, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Christians must be those committed to honesty and truthfulness. My word is my bond. So no, I don't think he's forbidding any oath taking, only a certain kind. Second question. How do we fight the temptation to lie? Because let's be honest. I think there are probably many people in this room who struggle with lying and dishonesty. So then how do we fight the sin to lie? And I think to fight it, church, you remember two truths. Let me give you two truths. Number one, by remembering who God is, by remembering who God is, that our God is a God of truth. He is a God who always keeps his promises. Isaiah chapter 65 says he is the God of truth. Titus chapter 1, he is the God who never lies. Hebrews chapter 6, it is impossible for God to lie. Lying goes against the very nature of God because God is a God of truth. He always tells the truth, and thus, friend, he always keeps his promises. Is that not good news? He always keeps his promises. He always does what he says he will do. Every single word will stand, which means, get this, you can believe his word. Is there something going on in your life right now where you're struggling to believe? Is God going to be faithful to his promises? He is the God who always keeps his word. Remember who God is. Here's the second thing, though. Remember who we are. Remember who we are. Friends, we live in a world full of lies. Don't we? All of us in this room, by nature, are liars. It's everywhere, isn't it? Everywhere we turn. Kids lying to your parents. Kids, if you can look at your parents in the face and lie to them and not feel any sort of conviction, that's a problem. That's a problem. We have bias in the media. We have false advertising, broken promises by politicians, half-truths, gossip, deception, false accusations, cheating on a test, copying homework, using AI to plagiarize, and the list goes on and on and on. And we got to be honest about the problem. It is all forms of dishonesty. Big lies, little white lies, half-truths. Here's what we do. We leave out part of the story that doesn't favor us or that might paint us in a bad light. We flatter other people in order to get something that we want. We fib in order to avoid those negative consequences from parents or bosses. Or how about this one? We exaggerate. The fish was this big. We overstate things to protect the illusion that we want other people to believe about us. We twist words, we take things out of context, we make commitments and promises that we don't follow through on because we're lazy or because it's inconvenient. We judge motives, we give misinformation, rumors. Sure, we tell some of the story, but we almost always never tell the whole story. And so the question we need to ask ourselves is my yes really a yes? Can people trust my word? Do I follow through on my commitments? Do I speak truthfully about other people? Am I someone who's marked by truth? Because listen to me, here's the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus came to save liars. Isn't that good news? He came to give his life for liars. Beloved, do you know why you lie? The reason we lie so often, the reason so often we bend the truth is usually because we want people to think more highly of us. We want ourselves to look better than we are. We want something that we don't have. We fear man. That's why we lie. But in Christ, you don't have to pretend anymore. Amen. You have everything you need in Jesus. He's taken away all my guilt, all my shame. He's given me a new identity. I have everything I need in him. And the more satisfied you are in Jesus, the less reason you have to deceive other people. That's the truth about God. That's the truth about us. One third and final question, and I'm done. Why does all of this matter? Why does it matter if we're honest? Why does it matter if we tell the truth? Have you ever considered how honesty and truth-telling affects your witness to Christ? Beloved, Jesus has called us to be salt and light, to speak hard truths in this world. He's the only Savior. Sin is real. Judgment is coming. Repentance and faith are necessary. Heaven and hell are waiting. And he calls us to speak those truths, those hard truths, in a world that hates us and wants to shut us up. Hard truths like abortion is murder. Marriage is between a man and a woman. Biological men are men. Biological women are women. Being a Christian means sometimes you got to say hard truths. But listen to me. No one is going to listen to you. No one is going to believe a word you say if what characterizes your life is someone who doesn't tell the truth. How will they listen to you about eternal things if you don't keep your word on the little things? If you're unreliable, if you're lazy at work, if you say you'll do something and then you don't do it. But for the Christian, your yes means yes. Your no means no. And that allows us the opportunity to speak the truth in love to people who need to hear the truth. Let's pray. Father, we praise you.